We're on the Gospel of John, and the chapter 10, though you wouldn't have thought that from the Bible reading, because we read, of course, from Psalm 95. But we're turning to John, the 10th chapter, and reading again the verse 28 and the verse 29, very familiar verses. We will refer briefly to Psalm 95 on the way through today, but here is our focus in John chapter 10, verse 28 and also 29. Our Lord is speaking and says, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." For those that have been here over the last number of weeks, you will know that we are going through a series. It's rather loosely connected, but it is the preposition in, and so today is in the hand. That's the topic today, in the hand, and you'll find that very clearly in John 10, 28, and also in John 10 and verse 29. With the Word of God open before us, we'll bow together for a brief word of prayer. Our gracious Lord, again we pray for thy hand upon the Word. We pray that I will take the book today, that I will apply it unto our heart and to our conscience, that I will open up our mind with it, that I will let it sink deeply down into and saturate our souls, that I will give us manna today, just like the children of Israel received it, and they had a provision for that day. And it was for that day alone. And Father, we pray for this day, that thou wilt grant us good provision today. Help us to mull over it, meditate upon it, and then help us to assimilate it into our lives. We are, for the purpose of food, taking that food to give us bodily strength. And we come to thy word today, and we pray that it will give us soul strength, that it will build us up in the things of God. And we shall, if we know Christ, be encouraged in our hearts today through him. And if we don't know him personally at this moment in time as Savior and are not following him as Lord, we pray it won't be long until that happens in our lives' experience. Come and answer prayer. Do us good today, magnify thy name. Lord, glorify thyself. That was our Savior's prayer. Glorify thyself. And we pray that I will do that even through the remainder of this meeting here this morning. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Charlie and Robert were the same age. They'd been brought up together on the same street in the city of Edinburgh in Scotland, and these two boys were inseparable friends. They went to school together, played together, and eventually got into trouble with the police together. They were tried at the very same court hearing and both sentenced to serve their time in the same prison in that city of Edinburgh. When Alexander Allen, a preacher, took the morning service in that prison in August of 1969, he spoke on the theme, "Does God Care?" And what he had done that morning was he had taken them in the prison to the book of Mark, the chapter 4, the verse 38, and there the disciples, they're out in the storm-tossed Sea of Galilee. It seems to them that their lives are coming up before them and about to be taken from them, and they cry out, "Carest thou not that we perish?" As the closing hymn in the prison that day was being sung, "God who made the earth, the air, the sky, the sea, who gave the light its birth, careth for me." Mr. Allen noticed that Charlie, one of the congregation that day, was in tears. And so he wasn't at all surprised when Charlie approached him at the afternoon Bible class and told him, "Mr. Allen, do you know what happened this morning during that meeting? I surrendered my heart and my life to Jesus Christ." didn't surprise him at all, but what did surprise him was the additional news. It came in just a few moments later that Robert, who'd been sitting at the opposite end of the prison chapel during that morning service, who had no contact whatsoever with his friend Charlie that morning, had also accepted the Lord as his Savior that day. Without knowing what was in the mind of each other, they had both come to Christ. And when they compared notes, it was approximately at the same time. Inseparable in life, pretty much inseparable in salvation as well. Released from prison on the Wednesday of the same week, Charlie and Robert went back home to Edinburgh. Just 3 weeks later, the evangelist, Mr. Allen, received a letter from Robert. And he said, "I will always treasure that letter that I received from Robert's hand." It was a request from Robert that the evangelist would go round and visit Charlie's parents. And the letter went on to outline a rather heartbroken account of a midnight trip to the coast with a youth fellowship group where Charlie had plunged to his death over a cliff edge that had crumbled under his weight. The letter ended, "I am heartbroken about this, but comforted to remember that the Lord Jesus said, 'I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand.'" And I'm sure you'll agree with me, because we'll know the text back to front, basically, so well. It's a very comforting text of Scripture for sure. We read today the Psalm 95. When you look into that psalm, you'll find three significant references there to the hands of God. In that one Psalm 95, within the 11 verses there, for example, in verse 4, we are told, "In his hand are the deep places of the earth." In verse 5, "His hands formed the dry land." And then in 7, "We are the sheep of his hand." And in many ways, if you want to analyze that, and we are not preaching in that today, you could say that in Psalm 95, we have set out before us what are making hands, taking hands, and also keeping hands. And if you're a child of God in the meeting today, or tuned in over the internet to this meeting, you'll be saying it's a wonderful thing to be held in such hands. And that's what we're going to consider this morning. What it means to be in his hand. John 10, the verse 28. "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And verse 29 as well. "My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." A few things about our text today. The first thing is this: we have here a tremendous and an encouraging picture of safety. A picture of safety. There's assurance. There's confidence that comes surging through these words in Scripture. "And I," Jesus promises, "give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." A friend of mine was one day preaching from this very verse, and he was taking the doctrine that we know commonly as "once saved, always saved, eternal security," and somebody came up to him and reprimanded him afterwards, and they pointed out, "Will you look back at John 10, the verse 28, that verse that you've been preaching on, and will you notice for me there that it says, 'Any man, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand.'" And he went on to argue, talking to the guy who had preached, "But since 'any man' doesn't include the devil, then the devil, he can pluck people out of Jesus' hand, and he can damn them in hell forever." But then my friend remembered, and he looked to the text of Scripture here, and he said, "Well, if you look at verse 28 again, you will find that the word man is, in our version, printed in italics, indicating there is no such word in the Greek. It has merely been added, as all the words in italics have been added, at the discretion of those who were translating the Bible into our English language in this case, and they were putting those words in to fill up the sense and to give the proper meaning of the passage. And that therefore a better rendering could be anyone. Anyone. That would include both man and devil. But of course, the critic was not to be silenced as quickly as that. And he went on to say, but maybe they can't be taken out by man or even by devil. We'll grant that. But they could jump out of that hand themselves. They could pluck themselves out. But they were then reminded, read all the verse, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So if they shall never perish, there's no way that they're going to leap out of the Savior's. And if we look at the verse 29 of the Father's hand as well. So we have three stages in the safety that is here in John 10, 28 alone. Take the three of them. One, I give unto them eternal life. Two, they shall never perish. Three, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And then in verse 29, we have a fourth level of security, because we're in the Father's hand as well, and they will not be plucking us out of the Father's hand. In fact, when you go from verse 28 and take 29 as well, what you have here is a double negative. That's the strongest positive that you can find in Scripture, that double negative. I give unto them eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall. And again, in verse 29, you've virtually got a triple negative, neither shall. So we have this building up, this piling up of the negatives. The soul that is united to Christ truly, surely, will never perish. The hymn writer said, the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I'll never, no, never desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. What a picture of safety we have here. But let's be careful. Let's be careful to underline and emphasize where this security lies. Do you think it's because you and I have his hand? Well, that's doubtful to say the least. Watch a child, and she's crossing a busy road, but she's holding, in this instance, the hand of a policeman. Why is that child so safe in spite of all of the bustling traffic all around? Not because she has the policeman's hand, but because he has hers. If she relies on herself holding that policeman's hand, maybe this oncoming lorry with all of its noise and rattle could easily frighten her, cause her hand to slip, see her fall into danger. But thankfully, it's the policeman's hand that matters. And though as the lorry rumbles past, he can feel the tremble in her tiny little hand, he will grasp it more tightly until he has guided her safely across the road. The keeping hold depends on him. And that's how it is with us. Having made connection with him by faith and in repentance, that link turns into an enduring connection. He takes us by conversion into his almighty grasp, and nobody and nothing can pluck us out of that hand. I love the way that Romans 8, the verse 38 and 39 put it. Paul says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so of that same brother who came to the young preacher and said, oh yes, it mentions man, but no mention of devil. Well, Paul doesn't give him much latitude here in the text, in 39 of Romans 8, nor any other creature. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Whole Man Hunt has beautifully pictured this saving and keeping aspect of the grace of Jesus Christ. What he did was he painted the Good Shepherd bending over this precipitous rock in order to lift the lost and the wounded sheep from imminent danger and even death. And as you examine that picture closely, you can see the marks on his hands and the tears on his feet from the thorns and from the briars, and love and tenderness is written all over the face of that shepherd. But the supreme message of the painting is that of the firm grip of the shepherd's saving hand. Here is security. Matthew Henry, he's the commentator we all resort to, just for standard fare, but he's quite brilliant in his analysis all the time. Matthew Henry said, a mighty contest is here supposed about these sheep. The shepherd is so careful of their welfare that he has them not only within his fold and under his eye, but in his hand, interested in his special love and taken under his special protection. And then he notes, Deuteronomy 33 and 3, all the saints are in his hand. And so he says, they cannot and they shall not drop from that hand. Then he goes on to quote, the saints are preserved in Christ Jesus, and their salvation is not in their own keeping, but in the keeping of a mediator, where the security lies. But then notice again under the same point here, how long the security lasts. How long the security lasts. Go back to the little girl going across the busy road, hand in policeman and whatnot. That security will last, if he's a responsible policeman, and we assume he is, until he gets her safely onto the other side. That security will keep her safe right across that busy road. And so it is with us. Until we land safe and secure as God's own people for whom he bled and suffered and died, until he gets us safely onto the other side, he will keep us. Between now and then, on no account will he fail us, so that we have no need to falter and no need to fear. What do we read in Jude? Jude in verse 24 tells us that he is able to keep you from falling. But the original text is even more powerful than that. He is able to keep you from stumbling. Well, are you suggesting today that it doesn't matter if I'm in the hand of Jesus Christ, doesn't matter what I do, how I live? Of course it matters. We are saved for a purpose, unto sanctification. We are saved, called unto holiness. But let me emphasize it. I'm not saying that you should be irresponsibly testing the strength of the grip by lapses into sin. We will have lapses into sin. Of course we will have them, but they do not scupper, for the true child of God, do not scupper our eternal security, because that depends entirely and solely upon him. When C.H. Spurgeon, famous Baptist preacher, was asked about this truth, and the question was, do you believe in the perseverance of the saints? He replied, no, but I believe in the perseverance of the Savior. And that's it. Not we, but he. We are responsible under God, but he is the sovereign, all-strong Lord of heaven and earth. And it's he who makes the promise in John 10:28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. It is his hand where the strength lies. A little boy was lying desperately ill in hospital. Mom was sitting by his bedside holding his hand. At last he was overcome with the pain. She drifted off into sleep, and her hand, as she slept, drifted and slipped away from his. And then this little weak voice is heard to whisper a prayer. Mommy has let go. Jesus, take my hand. John Trapp, an old Puritan preacher, commented, "True grace, in itself considered, is easily separable from him that has it, who left to himself also would soon lose it, but with respect to God, by whose power the saints are kept as in a strong guard or garrison, through faith unto salvation, it is impossible that any of his should finally miscarry." What a picture of safety we have here. If your heart is fainting, what an encouragement to the fainting heart to be told, assured, you are in his hand. I see something else in this tremendous picture in John 10:28-29. There's not only a picture of safety here, there is a purpose for service. A purpose for service. The Lord does not simply take us into his hand to save us, but also to use us. There's safety, but there's utility here as well. I think back in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 6 and the verse 7. Elisha's young man was told to put out your hand and take up that lost axe head. It'll come off the stalk and down into the water it had gone. And he was not only to rescue that axe head that he'd lost up out of the watery grave in the river where he'd lost it, but he was to put it back in the shaft and restore it to useful service again. We may be absolutely convinced of it. If our salvation isn't followed by service, we are grievously falling down on one of the fundamental purposes of our redemption. How often have we heard it preached? And we need to be reminded again and again, I know that we have been saved to serve. Our Lord said of Saul of Tarsus, and he'd only been dramatically and gloriously converted, and he said about him to Ananias in Acts 9, the verse 15, he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name. Immediately upon his conversion, he was pressing him into service, and he had purpose it would be the case even before he reached down and saved him. And we might object and say, well, you know, I haven't got the gifts, and I don't have the talents, and I don't even have the energy of some people out there. Maybe the Lord will call them to serve him and leave me alone. We may be very poor instruments, but in our Master's hand, that's the key, in our Master's hand, we can be used to accomplish much and to do it mightily. In an ancient battle, a soldier had almost done miraculous things with a sword. And news of his great exploits reached the ears of the king, and the king said, "Bring me that sword." And when he examined and scrutinized and tried to analyze the sword with which many things had been accomplished in the field of battle, he was kind of stunned, and he just said, "Why, this is just an ordinary sword. Nothing special about it." But when the ordinary weapon was returned to its owner, along with the comment the king had made about it, the soldier was so bold to send back this reply: His Majesty should have sent for the hand that wielded it. And that's true enough, because that is where the secret lay, not in the thing that was held, the sword, but in the hand that was holding and wielding it. The great Paganini handled a broken violin before a very large London audience. A huge crowd had gathered to hear him. Some had paid colossal money for their seats that night. But when he was tuning up before the recital, a string snapped, and then another one went, and a feeling of apprehension passed over the hearers, and when a third string went, they felt this is just a waste of time and a waste of our money. And the gaunt Paganini came to the edge of the stage. He was clutching that beloved instrument of his, and in a whisper that could be heard all over the hall, pointing as he did to his damaged violin, he said, "One string and Paganini." And from that one remaining string, he was somehow able to bring music that night that thrilled every listener. Maybe you're like that old violin. And one after another, the strings of your moral fiber and strength have snapped, until standing in your personal weakness, you feel there's not much strength left in me. I can't take much more. One after another, those earthly gifts of your character have failed and disappointed you, and you think there's no possible melody now that can come from my life. But even now, in the right hand, what moving music can be produced to the help, to the encouragement, to the uplift of so many weary hearts. One string and the master. Just leave it to him. Channels only, blessed master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. And of course, all of this will not come down to the glory of the instrument, but to that of the master. For his alone is that wondrous power the hymn writer is talking about that's flowing through us. Just as Paul said in Galatians 1 and verse 24, Paul had done many mighty things in the Savior's cause, building up the churches. But he wasn't looking that all the praise should be heaped on Paul. He's a wonderful man. Have you heard of him? Great apostle. He said, they glorified God in me. Look past him. Saw the Lord. That's what we want people to do. Look past us. See Christ. And it's up to us to yield in initial surrender and in continual obedience. And the rest is his, not our responsibility. Romans 6 and 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So to be in his hand is to know safety, is to know utility as well, to find a sure purpose for service, for he wants to use all of us, each of us, all that we have. There's a further implication in John 10 and 28. Not only a picture of safety that we have here and a purpose of service, but there's a promise of shaping, a promise of shaping. If God can only have us in his hand, he can shape us to his own design. He can model us for his own purpose. He can mold us to his own glory. What am I saying? Well, I'm saying today what Adelaide Pollard said when she wrote the words, "Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I'm just the clay." mould me and make me after thy will while I am waiting, yielded and still. Remember, he is the potter, as Jeremiah 18 tells us. Are we playing about at being stubborn rock? Try to make something if you please. I'm determined I'll not be made. Are we like unbinding sand? We need to be pliable clay in his touch. And then he'll exercise that strong shaping ministry upon us. And the pedal of his purpose, that'll set the whole thing moving. The wheel of his providence always spinning around for our good. Romans 8 and 28, the skilled hand of this master potter, everything will bring the proper pattern into play, will produce the completed, stunning article. But again, maybe you're sitting in the meeting today and you're mourning over the fact that, to use a biblical phrase, you're saying, well, I'm a marred vessel. I'm chipped. I'm broken. All cracked by my sad backsliding. God can bring you back and make out of you another vessel. Not one that follows the pattern of your own will and your own wish, but one that seems best, which is the best, to the potter himself. And so disappointed you could be, disillusioned you might be, dispirited as well, sunken down in your soul. But Christian, take heart again. It's not his wish to throw you on to the broken pile of shards as no longer serviceable. Rather, it's his divine desire to mould you afresh, make out of you yet a vessel that's meet for the master's use. That's how 2 Timothy 2 and verse 21 puts it. One that brings him glory. The poet said, I am a worthless piece of clay. Beneath the potter's hand, he works his sovereign will on me as he has wisely planned. He knows what vessel he would make according to his will, and every turn of circumstance reveals his perfect skill. I should not murmur or repine, whate'er my earthly lot, but wait till grace in heaven displays what loving skill has wrought. He is the potter. But not only that, shaped by his hand, he is also the carpenter. Didn't he pose that question about our Lord in his early days of ministry? Well, prior to regular ministry, but he's serving in the home in Nazareth in Mark 6 and the verse 3, is not this the carpenter? And no doubt, our Lord, back in those days, the Bible is silent and we're only speculating, but within limits here, he performed tasks for those villagers in Nazareth as perfectly as those tasks could have been done. I cannot conceive of my Savior ever putting in shoddy work, half-hearted material, the kind of material you buy today, and you know the day you buy it, it's going to break soon, because that's the way it's designed, so that you'll just replace junk the first and buy another one, and then come back and replace that with another new item, and so it goes. I am quite sure that he would have put our utmost and our best into whatever is ordinary and earthly employment, that when he sees us in business, in the common round of things, in the routine of life, whether we're in an office, whether we're in a factory, whether we're in the pulpit, whether we're out in the field, whether we're in school, whether we're at home, he'll not want us to be time wasters or idle. That's an abomination in his eyes. But while he was conscientious and skillful in his ordinary trade as a carpenter, we must get to the crux of the issue. What of a spiritual joinery? Whenever he takes a job in hand, will he not complete it? Carpenter's three parts to his business, one to repair, and sadly, that's all too often what we need the master to do for us. Bring us into the repair shop. Maybe we're suffering from a broken resolve. Maybe we have collapsed under a broken promise to God. Maybe we have a broken heart, a broken spirit, a broken life. The hand of our carpenter will put all of that right for us. He can repair. He can make. I will make you, he said in Matthew 4 and the verse 19. I will make you. In that case, fishers of men. The Lord made Moses and Aaron, we're told, in the margin of her Bible in 1 Samuel, the chapter 12 and the verse 6. You see, he made them. Moses and Aaron were not self-made men. They didn't rise up one day and say, this is what I'm going to do. This is what God would have me to do. He made them. They weren't made by their own strength. And he can make something of you. Think of what he made of that ordinary shop boy, D.L. Moody. And all because Moody left himself entirely in his hand to repair, to make. The carpenter also will go that other stage in the journey and beautify. The person who takes pride in their work won't be content in their work simply being useful. They'll want it to be beautiful as well, to be eye-catching, to stand apart. You can be sure that our heavenly carpenter plans to put those finishing touches to his work on us, so that we're made acceptable in his sight, so that our religion is practical and affecting others. We're eternally in his hand. It's only a question of whether or not we will lie still now and let him do his perfect will for us. There's a wonderful contrast between two verses. In Exodus 8 and verse 19, we read about the finger of God. In Isaiah 58 and 4, we read about the fist of wickedness. Now, one finger of God's hand is more than a match for any clenched fist coming from the evil one. Maybe there's someone today in this meeting, and you're dragging your heels. You have a bit of reluctance, a fair bit of reluctance about you. You're hesitant about putting your hand in his. Is anybody here afraid to trust him? I hear him say, John 20, the verse 27, behold my hands, those hands that are scarred with the marks of redemption. And we hear him add, reach hither thy hand. A group of inexperienced mountain climbers were facing a yawning crevice. If they were ever going to reach the top, then this crevice had to be crossed. They had a guide with them. The guide leapt expertly over him, reaching back. He instructed those who were in his care that day to stretch out. Give me your hand. And one after another was safely helped across. But there was one man he just couldn't face it. He became very, very nervous, and he came repeatedly to the edge of the crevice, and he looked down, and he went back, and he was dizzy, and he was afraid, until the guide eventually reached forward that strong hand again, and he said, I've been helping men and women across this gap for 30 years now, and I've never let one go yet. And at that hesitant man ventured and found himself safely brought to the other side. Later led up to admire the splendid view everybody got from the height. There are many standing on the wrong side of the gap of sin, that awful chasm that separates them from God. But they would long in their heart to climb the heights of spiritual experience because they want to be in heaven at the end, but they're afraid of that leap of faith. Another hand is held out to them. Another voice is addressed to them. For many more than 30 years, I've been helping men and women across the gap, and I've never let one go yet. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, and he never will lose one. So we can throw all fear and hesitation aside and stretching out our empty, feeble hand to him, let him take it in his. And then you'll come to know the privileges and the joys of being found in his hand. I want to close with a little story about Jesse Brown Pounds. Born in Hiram, Ohio, suburb of Cleveland, on the 31st of August, 1861. She wasn't in good health when she was a child, and so she never went to school. She was taught at home. But she began to write verses for the Cleveland newspapers and religious weeklies when she was 15 years of age. And after an editor of a collection of her verses noted that, you know, some of those verses you're writing, Jesse, would be great for church, or could even be used as Sunday school hymns, J.H. Fillmore wrote to her, asking her to write some hymns for a book that he was publishing. She married Reverend John E. Pounds, who was a pastor at the Central Christian Church in Indianapolis. And the way she worked was, maybe a memorable phrase came to her. She'd write it down in her notebook. We'd probably bring out her phone and, as we're walking about, just write that salient comment in the phone just to remind ourselves later on. And then maybe a couple of months later, she'd write out the entire hymn based on that initial thought that had come. Eventually, she wrote nearly 400 hymns. You'll know one of them at least. Beautiful Isle of Somewhere was sung at President McKinley's funeral. But I'm closing with this hymn that she wrote. And maybe Wednesday night we'll sing it, or some other Wednesday night. Learn it if we don't already know it. There are days so dark that I seek in vain for the face of my friend divine. But though darkness hide, he is there to guide by the touch of his hand on mine. Oh, the touch of his hand on mine. There is grace and power in the trying hour by the touch of his hand on mine. There are times when tired of the toilsome road that for ways of the world I pine, but he draws me back to the upward track by the touch of his hand on mine. When the way is dim and I cannot see through the mist of his wise design, how my glad heart yearns and my faith returns by the touch of his hand on mine. In the last sad hour, as I stand alone where the powers of death combine, while the dark waves roll, he will guide my soul by the touch of his hand on mine. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. What a joy to be in the hand, and I pray you are today.